Now let us read together in the Word of God in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the first epistle of John, chapter 1. We've been in this chapter for at least two Sundays already, if not more, but it's a very detailed chapter and we want to learn all there is from it. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 5, and we read down into the beginning of the second chapter. After a very important introduction in the first four verses, John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us." The word really means cleanses and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the expiation or sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. I'm glad we decided to sing all the verses of that hymn. There is such a wealth of truth in that third verse. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And oh, so many people hold back from coming to Jesus to find in him salvation and life. They're trying to be better. They're trying to make themselves better. They're trying to make themselves worthy. Oh, you've got it the wrong way around. Don't wait till you're better. Come to him, and he will make you better. And in that fourth verse, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Oh, you say, "Preacher, I need him." Well, come to him. Don't wait. Come to him and make him your own, and you are his and he is yours. Venture on him. Oh, that really means, in a sense, to take the risk. But you know, it's not a risk. Commit yourself to Jesus. And nobody would say that more than the beloved old man John, whose letter here we are reading. It was an old-fashioned devotional commentary on the Epistle of James, not the Epistle of John, that I first came across a statement made, I think, by an old African preacher. There are two sides to the gospel, the believing side and the behaving side. And that leads us on to say in general terms that here in the first epistle of John, the theme is fellowship with God. And fellowship with God has to do with friendship with God, friendship that is close and personal. But you cannot have a close personal friendship until you begin to learn about the other person. And as we go through the epistle, we will find, and I think we have found already, that John is speaking about fellowship in the truth of the gospel. Now that has to do with faith, with believing the facts of the gospel. And on the other hand, fellowship with God has to do with the practice of the gospel. That is, it has to do with behavior. And having affirmed in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which we have studied in detail, having affirmed the historicity, that is, the historical nature of the gospel, the fact that the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened in history as recorded in Scripture. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In other words, it is recorded in Scripture, but the way we are to understand that Christ died for our sins is also in accordance with the Scriptures. And having affirmed further in these first four verses that the Jesus of history, and some people believe in Jesus, the Jesus of history, but don't believe what I'm about to say, but John has affirmed that the Jesus of history is in fact none other than God's eternal Son, who was the Son of God in eternity in heaven before he was ever born in Bethlehem. The Jesus of history is in fact God's eternal Son, who became man for us. He died for us. He rose from the dead for us. And he ever lives in eternally in the presence of his Father to make intercession for us. And having, as it were, affirmed these things, John then goes on to say in verse 5, "This then is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you." Emphasizing, you see, that the message of the Christian gospel is a given message. It is not something of our own making. It wasn't invented by man. It's not a philosophical system developed by man. It is a God-given message and therefore not to be interfered with. I would go as far as to say there are people standing in pulpits today who, in a sense, may be entitled to say, I don't care for the message. Fair enough. I disagree with the message. All right, if they want to disagree. But the one thing they are not allowed to do, and we are not allowed to do, is in any sense to change or qualify the message, because it is a God-given message, and it is there in Scripture. And if the message makes us uncomfortable and hot under the collar, then it signifies that some change is required in our thinking, in our believing, and in our behaving. And so John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light." And then he goes on with a series of questions and challenges introduced by the little word "if." He says in verse 5, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." There's nothing suspicious about God. There's nothing about God that in any sense makes you uncertain. You know, you can speak to people, even people who are very friendly with you, and you come away from the one, I don't know if they meant what they said, or was there something behind what they said that I didn't quite pick up, or even when they were speaking to me, they seemed so friendly, but did they really not like me? Now, there's no darkness or uncertainty like that about God. God is light. In a sense, he lays everything on the table. He says, I know what you're like, and I love you, and I gave my son to die for you, and I want you, and I can give you salvation and life that is eternal. Oh, this is the great thing about God. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. But then John goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And that's what we studied last Sunday morning. It's quite a thought, walking in the light with God, enjoying the light and the presence of God, because we have nothing to hide. And therefore, we enjoy God's company. Now, I felt right from the start of the service today that God was here with us, and I've enjoyed it. When I announced the opening psalm, I wasn't at all sure if it was a good psalm for an opening psalm or if it was the right psalm. But oh, as we began to sing, I thought, oh yes, this is the psalm. And did you not feel that your heart was being opened towards God? Teach me, O God, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine. And we begin to enjoy God's company. But then if you look in your Bibles, when we come to verse 8, we have another of these little words, if. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the previous issue in verses 6 and 7 concerned those who had an easy attitude to sin. They said, oh yes, and yes, we are Christians, yes, we know we sin, but that doesn't harm our fellowship with God. But John has said, oh yes, it does. But now when we come to 8, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, we are dealing really with those, not only in John's day, but our day, who deny that sin exists in human nature. Either, in John's day, either there were some people who felt that they had so advanced in spiritual life that they now lived on a spiritual plane where sin just didn't enter in at all. Or, in John's day and our day, they were people who were denying the fact and the doctrine of what the theologians would call and what the Bible calls the fall of man. And there are lots of people who don't like to think of human nature as fallen, broken down, if you like, disordered. You know, the kind of thing where sometimes you get into your car and you turn the ignition key and you get that awful wheeze, 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 but the wretched thing won't start. There's something wrong. It's not working properly. And if it happens to you in a motorway or something like that, you've real problems. You've got a fallen engine. Well, human nature is like that. The essential engine or the driving power or the motivation of human nature is fallen. It's gone wrong. And this is the point of the story in the Garden of Eden. Man made in the image of God. Perfect. In circumstances that were perfect. Man was tempted by Satan, and he fell. And he brought the whole creation down with him. Cursed is the ground for... Oh, man has a tremendous responsibility for creation. At the beginning, he brought the whole thing down in a terrible mess. That's what the Bible teaches. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. You read Romans chapter 8, for example. That's only one reference. And this is what John is dealing with here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We are dealing here with human nature. Man made in the image of God, but that image defaced. You know how sometimes in the Highlands and other places you see ruined castles or ruined abbeys. And from the ruin, if you get the right perspective, oh, you can imagine what it once was like. Remember sitting on the hillside up above Tintern Abbey. I've always loved Wordsworth's poems and thought of his poem lines written above Tintern Abbey, and you could see the lines and the dimension. Oh, it was a ruin largely, but oh, you could visualize what it had been in its heyday. Now, human nature's like that. You see at times some marvelous indications of human capacity. Yes, and human genius. But you become aware that it's all distorted. It is not as it was originally made. Made in the image of God, but that image defaced. Human capacities limited, distorted. Oh, that word limited. Do you not get frustrated sometimes? Oh, in your best moments when there are things, oh, you really want to do for God. And, oh, there's a limitation and an inhibition and you can't. Oh, you wish. That's why we need Jesus. To come into our lives and transform the brokenness and rectify the limitation so that we can become what we were made to be. The image defaced, capacities limited, distorted, and corrupted. And that explains a great many of the things that people do nowadays and the awful things that people take pleasure in doing. Isn't this one of the strange things about modern society? That people seem to get a perverse pleasure in destruction. You see it in youngsters. Don't know how often we've had to repaint the gable end, that gable end of the church that faces onto the play park there. It seems as soon as it's clean, there's something in the youngsters and the teenagers that makes them feel just absolutely obliged, if not compelled, to get some graffiti onto it. Seeing something clean, they want to make it dirty. They see bonny trees and they feel obliged to swing in some of the branches to break them. I heard of a church extension charge in a very, very difficult area here in Glasgow, and eventually with a lot of effort the minister managed to get a tree planted in the wee bit of garden in front of the church and nurtured in it, and for a while it grew. There weren't many trees in the whole area. Then she went to church one day and found somebody had broken it down. She found the person who did it. You know what they said? The church is not going to have a tree if the chapel doesn't have one. Strange, isn't it? The destructiveness of human nature. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And if we speak about human nature being fallen and distorted, in the same way as I've said earlier, creation is fallen and disordered. That's why there are earthquakes. And some of the things the scientists tell me about shifts in the earth's planes and all that kind of thing make me also, I don't want to hear, I don't understand, but it all sounds terrible. Earthquakes, hurricanes. Don't even the poets put it into language that indicates the fallenness when they speak about the sigh of the wind? Isn't there a sadness sometimes? Sometimes even a sadness in the song of the birds. And the poets speak about the roar of the waves and all that kind of thing. And you see, man and creation are bound up together. That's what the verses in Romans chapter 8 from verse 19 onwards say, that the fall of man brought the whole order of creation down into bondage and travail and struggle. And what the modern day conservationists need to recognize is that in order to save the environment, we need God to save people and to change people. We haven't time to linger, I hoped we had. And I'm glad we took time to sing all the verses of the last hymn. Romans chapter 8 verse 19 indicates that the growth of Christians, the spiritual development of Christians, is the vital factor, not only in the preserving of the earth, but in the deliverance of creation. But we can't linger with that this morning. We concentrate on men and women. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, the humanist philosophy, which underlies a great deal, if not most, of political philosophy, even in our own land, humanist philosophy is based essentially on the belief that human nature is good. And that all that human nature needs is opportunity and encouragement, and human nature will rise to the heights of its dignity, its capacity, and achievement. But then you see, human nature was perfect in the Garden of Eden, and the circumstances were perfect, and along came the devil, and one little temptation, and away it went. Human nature good? Can I tell you what the Bible says? In the prophet of Jeremiah, chapter 17 at verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all. Now, let's be honest. We know this is true about ourselves, don't we? The heart is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. I could remind you of that great penitential psalm of David the psalmist, Psalm 51, where he is dealing face to face with God and recognizing both his own personality and his life's experience. And he says, I was born in sin. Not that he was born illegitimately, but simply that he was born a sinner. And this is true of all of us. We are sinners by nature, by choice, and by practice. It is because we are sinners that we do bad things. It's not because we do bad things that we are categorized as sinners. It's because of what we are. We are sinners by nature. Of course, society nowadays in the realm of psychology and psychiatry tends to explain sin away in terms of psychological matters and in terms of our genes and all that kind of things, and our mammies didn't love us properly when we were bairns. And there are mothers who don't deal properly with their children. But the root of the problem lies in this, that we are born sinners. And the heart is deceitful above all things. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is just not in us. You'll never get anywhere in relation to God until you recognize the truth of this, that we are born sinners. You know, people get all sentimental. Up to a point, there's no harm in that. And we look at wee babies, and we goo and we drool. Oh, the wee innocent. Oh, they'll learn to say dad and mum, possibly first. But it won't be long before they learn to say no. Poor wee innocents. No. Born sinners. Remember my brother on one occasion preaching, saying, our children are born that they might be born again. But more of that in just a moment. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that is accepting responsibility for our sins, not excusing them, not justifying them, acknowledging that they are ours. If we confess our sins, God is faithful according to his promise to forgive. And what's his promise? Oh, there are so many references. The first chapter of Isaiah, verse 18, that we quoted the other Sunday. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I wonder if there's anybody here to this morning who feels, oh, it's not that my sins are scarlet, they're as black as hell. Well, whatever their color, though your sins be scarlet or black, they can be as white as snow. What a gospel. Washed clean. Oh, I've got some of the references marked. I hesitate to turn them up, but I'll quote this accurately. From the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And then away on in the Old Testament in Zechariah, a book that very few people read, in chapter 13, it speaks there, in that day there shall be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. The next time, for example, you see folk, perhaps not in their best frame of mind, as Big Ben strikes midnight in Hogmanay, and you see them jumping into the fountains of Trafalgar Square, not the kind of thing I specially want to do. But think, oh, when you see that kind of fountain, or the fountain in Kelvin Grove Park or anywhere else, think of the fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness when the sinless Son of God died on the cross to take away our sins. Didn't I quote the other Sunday the hymn, is it 692 in our book, about there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Oh, it's a marvelous thought, isn't it? To go to Jesus and get all your sins washed away, whiter and whiter. And this is the Jesus who said, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to his promise to forgive, and he is just. What does that mean? The word just speaks of justice, and justice speaks about punishment. Somebody once said to me that God lets us off for our sins. No. No, no. God paid the price in his Son Jesus Christ because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. No, God doesn't let off sin. He is just, and the price is paid. Know that hymn, "There is a green hill," says it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He died that we might be forgiven. Didn't we sing, was it the other Sunday morning, not long ago, the hymn, "Man of Sorrows"? In my place, condemned he stood. Came to someone like George Philip and took all the burden of sin and its guilt off George Philip's back and put it on his own back. And he took it to the cross and he died. And he paid the price. And as it were, he looked down from that cross and from his agony. And he says to someone like me, "Your sins are forgiven. The price has been paid. The debt has been cleared. The page in the God's ledger is clean, pure as the driven snow." That's the gospel. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Ah, but people could well say, "Oh, it's marvelous, Mr. Philip, but what's the point of forgiveness if there's this in our nature that..." Oh, I remember my old father was into his 70s. We were sitting on the kitchen windowsill out in the garden one day. It was a bonny evening. And my old dad was saying to me, didn't often speak about spiritual things to his two sons who were ministers. He said this day, "Oh, laddie, oh, I've had my life over again." I didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything. And after a pause, he gave a wee laugh and he said, "I suppose I'd do the same again." We need a new heart. We need a transplant. Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, is that biblical? I kept my thumb in here at Ezekiel, where it spoke about cleansing us from all our sins." And God goes on and says, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and cause you to walk in my statutes." A new heart. The defective sinner heart replaced with a new heart. Isn't there a hymn we sing? "A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine." We're awfully patronizing somethings with the children, and we feel we come down to their level and say that God can give you a new heart, a Jesus heart. But that's language for adults. Adults who've discovered the bias and the perversity of their hearts and their human nature. Have you never found yourself, perhaps when you've hurt the person nearest and dearest to you, have you never found yourself saying, "Oh, I wish I was different"? Oh, says God, no problem. A new heart. A cleansed heart. And a new heart. A Jesus heart. And it's only when you've got a Jesus heart that you can begin to live as a Jesus person. My time's really gone. Why the next "if"? If we say we have not sinned. We've spoken about being cleansed from all unrighteousness. Not just from the specific sins of which we are convicted and troubled, the sins of which we are so aware, but cleansed from all unrighteousness. But verse 10 brings home to our hearts the fact that all along the line of our lives we have in fact sinned again and again and again and again. We may accept that human nature is not what it should be. We may accept and say, oh, well, none of us are perfect. But if we go on to say, oh, well, but I'm not as bad as you're making. Oh, my friend, please forgive me. I'm not making out that you're bad. I'm making out that George Philip is bad. And that he needs to be cleansed and he needs a new heart. If you feel that the Bible applies to you as well as to George Philip, then so let it be. If we say we're not as bad as all that, if we say, oh, well, we're not going to be branded as sinners like some of these wrecks we see lying around the streets in the middle of the town and some of these things we see on television and read about in your newspapers. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. If we say, oh, I'm not as bad as that, God, you've got it wrong. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we deny that, then God's truth is not in us. And God's word has no relevance to us. And we have no claim on the gospel. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Watched on television the other day, people going into football matches, you know, through the turnstile, and the various turnstiles were marked for the various people. Well, there's a turnstile marked sinners only. And that's the only entrance into God's heaven. And if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. My little children, says the old man, I write this to you that you may not sin, but that's next Sunday's sermon. Oh, he says, I'm writing all this to you, and you're hearing it this morning to say to you that nobody but Jesus can do sinners good. And if you wait till you're better, you'll never come. Jesus, you see, stands there, ready and willing to be your Savior and to take your life and renew it and mold it into what it should be. Oh, I pray, God, that your heart will go out to Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.